You have your Bible, let us return to the scripture we read from Mark 15, beginning with verse 16. The last several Sundays during Lent, we have focused on the last 18 hours, not the last week of Jesus' life before the cross, but the last 18 hours before the cross. Jesus' life, we've seen during that time, intersected with so many lives. We've looked at a few. Remember Malchus? Peter cut off his ear. He was the servant of the high priest. Peter cut off his ear. Jesus immediately healed it. And there in that hour of extreme vulnerability, Jesus stood, the transcendent Son of God, healing him immediately and sending him back to the house of the high priest as a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. We looked at Peter in his disloyalty. How Jesus was right there listening. He not only prophesied it would happen, he was there when it did happen. We, last week, saw Jesus stand before Herod, and we looked at the folly of that debauched king. This morning, we come to one Simon of Cyrene. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Father to teach us. Our Father, we bow before you, praying all together once again as your priest. It's not that John Sartell alone is a priest. All of us are priests. Christ called us all to fulfill this responsibility. Our Father, during the week where we strive to be prophets out in the world, taking your word in our lives to the world around us, we strive this week to be salt and light. Oh, Father, we come now before you, not as prophets, but as priests, praying for those in our midst. We pray that you'll teach us, Father, to be priests, not only here on Sunday, but to be priests for our families, to be priests for our neighbors, our fellow workers, to be priests for our city, our country. And this morning we bring before you the people that we've already mentioned. You know them, you know their needs, you know them better than they do. We pray for Lanny Sellers, for Cheryl Parker, for Michael Thompson, for Judy Beard, for Roberta Mayfield. And Father, we pray for the Boots Boyd family. We pray for the McEwen family. Now, as we open your word, we pray, our Father, that you would teach us. John Sartell cannot teach, cannot preach, so that it will make any difference in our lives. No man who stands behind this desk can do that. Our Father, you've taught us. We've heard the voice of We've heard your voice through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that in these next few minutes we would hear your voice again. Our Father, we're your children. And we're speaking to our Father. And we're asking you to teach us. Teach us, Father. Tell us a story once more. Change us from the inside out. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. A brief encounter of eternal significance. In each of these last encounters before the cross, we have tried to put ourselves into the scene to understand what was happening. We've injected ourselves into each one of these many dramas. Mark describes the scourging or flogging that took place in Pilate's court. He did that in Mark 15, 15. It's not listed on your scripture sheet, but listen to what Mark wrote. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now there were three types of Roman scourging, three types of flogging. The most severe was a scourging that always took place immediately before the crucifixion of a criminal. Scourging paired with crucifixion was horrific. I know you don't like hearing it because I don't like saying it. Scourging and crucifixion were so humiliating, so cruel. A citizen of Rome could not be crucified. A citizen of Rome could not be scourged or flogged. Flagellation was so brutal that sometimes it cheated the cross. Men died from such beatings, never making it to the crucifixion. The Roman scourging whip was made up of a wooden handle that had leather thongs or strips attached to it. Pieces of brass and lead and bone were embedded into the ends of those straps, the end of those thongs. As the criminal's body was lashed by the whips, by the leather straps, the flesh on the back would be ripped open. The flesh in the side, the stomach, the legs would be torn. The gashes would be so deep that veins and arteries would be opened and organs and bones would be exposed. People, that's what happened to Jesus. To grasp this scene, we must understand that Jesus was already dying from this horrific torture. Part of the humiliation of the criminal under the dreaded sentence of crucifixion was being forced to carry the cross, his cross, to the place of execution. Most scholars believe that the vertical beam was already erected at the location of the crucifixion. They believed that the criminal would carry the crossbeam, his own crossbeam, to that place. Whatever Jesus carried was too much for him. From the flogging he had received, he was too near physical death and exhaustion. The soldiers saw this man is not going to make it. So they forced this man, Simon, to carry Jesus' cross. What do we know? What do we know about Simon? Simon was from Cyrene. The minute we read the name, you've got to know there's a story here. One verse there in Mark is all he got. He also got a verse in Matthew and Luke. But that was all. There's no great miracle here. In other episodes, we've seen Jesus heal a man, heal a woman, heal a child, and the name is not given. We've seen Jesus raise folks from the dead, and no name was given. We do not know the name of the son of the widow of Nain that Jesus raised from the dead. Yet this obscure man, taken from a huge crowd, his name is given. Not only his name, but his address. Cyrene was a well-known town in northern Africa. It was located in what is now called Libya. It was located on a high plateau, a beautiful plateau, about 10 miles from the Mediterranean. We know that there was a large Jewish community in Cyrene. This man was probably in Jerusalem for the Passover. We read that he had been out from the city in the country. He was coming in from the country. Look at the words. He was not a volunteer. He was compelled, our scripture tells us. They made him carry it. Now, this is not what you would want to do. You would not want to carry the cross, and carry the crossbeam of a criminal. Crucifixion was a shameful thing. It had the connotation of degradation. There's no honor to carry the crossbeam of a criminal. That's the context. We're in the middle of it. We see it. That brings us to our first point. I want us to see the unusual and unexpected in the providence of God. I'm going to read the verse several times. You'll know it, have it memorized by the time we leave this morning. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, to carry his cross. Where and how did you meet Jesus? We could each tell our story. We might say, in Bible school, Sunday school, church. Maybe it was at Young Life or some other youth organization. Maybe it was from our parents reading Bible stories. Where did you, think about it, where did you first meet Jesus? Simon met Jesus in the middle of an execution. Jesus' execution. In the midst of a mob, a man covered with blood and sweat, nothing angelical, no hymns, no profound music, a man carrying his cross to his execution. Simon watched as he was nailed to the crossbeam, beaten, bloody, naked, dying. That's how Simon first saw Jesus. Simon's conversion story began at a Roman execution. James Gardner was a colonel in the Royal Army of England during the 18th century. Sir Walter Scott wrote a poem about James Gardiner. He was included in that poem. The poem was called Waverley. Philip Doddridge, a minister, a well-known minister, hymn writer, wrote about Gardiner's conversion. Gardiner was a soldier. He was a rake who lived for adventure. On a July evening in 1719, he had been partying with some friends. It broke up about 11, and he went to a room where he, to his room, where he was to meet a married woman at midnight. As he waited, he opened a book that his mother had packed with him when he left home. The name of the book was Heaven Taken by Storm. He glanced through the pages, really not paying much attention, just waiting. But he was surprised when there was a light on the page. He thought it was a lantern. But when he looked up, all he saw was Christ on a cross, shining in glory and brightness. And he heard the words, "O sinner, did I suffer this for thee? And are these the returns?" As he wrote about this, Doddridge said, "I don't know whether the colonel saw a dream or had a vision. But from that hour, from that encounter, Colonel James Gardiner was changed and lived the rest of his life as a lover of Christ." He met Christ in a strange place, did he not? So what's the point? Go out and make an appointment for an illicit affair after a night of partying and you might meet Jesus? Of course not. The point is, we see it over and over again in Scripture and in our own lives. The point is that Jesus sets the time. Jesus sets the place. And most often the time and place are not in church and not in Sunday school. Think about it. We're called to be salt and light. We're here this morning. And this is not our testimony. This is not where we're called to be salt and light. Here we're called in worship to meet with the God who made us, the God who sustained us, the God who has redeemed us. We've come to worship, to speak to Him and hear Him speak to us. But through this, what does He do? What is Jesus? Jesus calls us to be salt and light out in the world. Too often, we identify Jesus always meeting our friends or meeting the people. We say to people, "I wish I could get him to come to church," or "I wish I could get her to come to church." People, we're taking Christ out into the world. We're taking His Word out into the world. We're taking the gospel out in the world. It's where the world experiences Jesus Christ through us. You look at this, and most often where people experience Christ, it's like Simon. It's out there when you least expect it. We tend to forget that Jesus can confront at work, in cars, on golf courses, during bridge games. We limit His work too much to some program in the church. The unusual and unexpected in the providence of God. Secondly, I want us to see a symbolic change of direction. Look again at verse 21. and they compelled a passerby. The writers did not say he was a bystander or just an observer. Mark and Luke make a point of saying he was coming in from the country. Now, Golgotha was outside the gates of Jerusalem. He was coming from outside of Jerusalem into the city. He encountered this large crowd, soldiers, two thieves, and Jesus, and this great crowd following. His journey is altered when the soldiers seize him. Carry that cross. Think about that. He had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The night before this, he had probably eaten a Passover lamb at some Passover supper in Jerusalem. And now he's doing something no other person in history had ever done or will ever do. There's only one man who carried the cross of Jesus. He carries the cross of the Passover lamb to the place of sacrifice. Outside the city gates. As we've seen, the cross was an instrument of horrific execution. It was an instrument of shame. Golgotha was a place of execution. It wasn't a place of honor. It was a place of shame. And here Simon went with Jesus outside the city. Do you see it? He went with Jesus to a place of shame and degradation. You know, that's what we're called to do. Look at Hebrews 13, 12 and 13 on your scripture sheet. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Folks, in a way, we're like Simon. The cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ, is still outside the city gates. In our secular world, Jesus is not the Son of God in our secular world. Our secular world mocks his claims of deity. They mock a sacrificial atonement. It's scorned. The world that crucified Jesus then is still crucifying him today, crucifying his gospel and his word. All week long, I had not looked at this passage and seen or thought about this before, but all week long, as I watched Simon and went over again and again and again, Simon being there at Golgotha, John, are you standing with the cross of Jesus outside the city gates? As the world scorns Christ and scorns Jesus and scorns the cross, where do we stand? The unusual and unexpected in the providence of God. We see a symbolic change of direction in Simon and for us. Thirdly, I want you to see a limited consolation He carried the cross the rest of the way. This was a blessing for Jesus. Think about it. I think it's something that the Father gave Jesus. Jesus had prayed the night before, "Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me." And the Father said, "No." But along the way, He blessed Jesus with consolation in that day, and one of those consolations was Simon. But it was a limited consolation. There was a limit to what Simon could do. He got to Golgotha. He put down the beam. He saw them drive the nails. He watched Jesus die. He saw the awful darkness, supernatural darkness that descended on Jerusalem. He felt the earthquake. He heard the Pharisees and priests mock him. But there was nothing he could do. Nothing. No one could stand between Jesus and the righteous judgment of God falling on Jesus. No one could do anything. We want to say, if I was there, I would have done something. Folks, this was the focal point of all of history. Calvary still stands today as the focal point of all of history. Nothing in all of history had happened like this. God was bringing His salvation to a sinful and condemned world. The wrath of God was falling on the Son of Man. Even knowing and understanding what Jesus was doing, if you had been Simon, what would you have done? That's where all of us are. And the temptation is always to bring something, isn't it? To add to it. The cross and my good name. The cross and my sermons. The cross and my works. There's an old hymn. I don't agree with the author of that hymn. Some of you have heard it. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? There's only one answer to that question. Yes. Absolutely, completely. Jesus paid it all. You see an unusual, unexpected in the providence of God. You see a symbolic change of direction. You see a limited consolation. Fourthly, you see an ironic salvation. And this is so good. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. How did Mark, Matthew, and Luke all know Simon? He was from Cyrene. They were from Galilee. He had just been facing the crowd in Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem as the crowd was going out. You see, they couldn't have known him unless he became a player. They could not have known him unless they later knew that he was a disciple. Mark, in his introduction, as he introduces us to Simon, says, the readers, some of these readers, you know him. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. How's that? Mark was in Rome with Peter. Mark, over his life, not only developed a special relationship with Paul, especially at the end, but he had a relationship with Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, it's on your scripture sheet, we read, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Peter calls Mark his son. What Babylon was to the world in the Old Testament, Rome was to the world in the New Testament. And the disciples, the people in the early church, referred to Rome as Babylon. It was sort of the new Babylon. So Peter, in cryptic language, was saying, "The church who's in Babylon sends you greetings." Mark probably wrote his gospel when he's in Rome. In Romans 16:13, again on your scripture sheet, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well." So Mark, writing his gospel in Rome, the first people to read it would be the church in Rome. And he said, "The man who carried the cross, his name was Simon. You know him. He's the father of Rufus and Alexander." Simon of Cyrene was converted, and his boys were well known in the early church. That brings us to our last point, and it's my favorite, where we see a man in Simon, a man who became a disciple. God in his providence sees a lineage. For the last time, let's look at the verse. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." He doesn't just say, "Simon." You know Simon, he became a disciple. No. He mentions Simon's children. When God called Abraham and saved Abraham, he always spoke of the descendants of Abraham, descendants of the faith. When Jesus saved David, made him king, he spoke always of David's lineage. Here in this passage, when Simon is mentioned, he speaks of his sons. He speaks of his lineage. Simon came home from Jerusalem with a strange story. He returned to Cyrene to tell his wife and sons how he had carried a man's cross to an execution, and that man was the Messiah of Israel. That man changed his life. Mark mentions Simon, but he cannot help but to mention his sons. This is important to me. My father did not come from a Christian home. He came from a good home, came from a wonderful home. But it was not a covenant home that made a strong profession of faith. As a teenager in high school, he encountered Jesus through a Methodist minister. His life was dramatically and forever changed. People, my father's conversion was the single greatest event in our family for the last four generations. It changed everything for four generations. A brief encounter with eternal significance. I want us to turn back in our bulletin as we think of the lineage that is started in our lives and through our lives in our families. We spoke of it this morning. It's why I use this scripture. Look down at the last verse of the responsive reading. And I want you to read it with me again. Please. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant. And His... Amen. Our hymn is most fitting. Man of Sorrows, what a name.